Let your love for one another grow, and let His word guide you. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a commanding shout, and whether we are dead or alive when He comes, we will live with Him forever. So remain vigilant and keep looking upward. He's coming again. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless till our Lord Jesus returns.
Good morning, church family. Are you glad to be in the house of God today? Amen. Did you enjoy worshiping with together? Just give it one more time for who God is and His presence here. Amen. Welcome to Sugar Creek. If you are visiting with us for the first time, I just want to personally say welcome. It's a great honor to have you. I get the joy of being the campus pastor. My name is Libin here, and here is not my last name. My name is Libin. That's what I meant to say. I'm glad you're here, and we can come alongside of you in your walk, in your journey, wherever you are in life. We would love the honor to come alongside of you, and because we believe God's got a plan for you. We would love to facilitate what God is doing in your life through this community of believers. We've been in this series called While We Wait. We're just really journeying through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I know for me, it's been a huge blessing just to await and to refocus my heart and my mind on the coming of Jesus and what He calls for me to do in view of that. You know, in today's world, the return of Jesus has just become a doctrine for people, rather than impacting our everyday life. In the early church, when you look at the scriptures, the early believers were so motivated because they knew that Jesus was coming. So no matter how much they had to suffer, no matter what they had to endure, whether it be the cost of their own life or all of their belongings and houses being confiscated, it was worth it because they knew that Christ was coming. So no amount of suffering or pain in this world, it didn't matter because their hope was in Jesus coming again. And so therefore, not only did they believe in it, they hoped in it. They anticipated it. They looked forward to seeing Jesus peel through the sky and coming for His bride. See, it's different when you believe in something and then when you hope in something. Like children and adults both believe in Christmas. But don't children approach it a little differently than adults do? I mean, they are looking forward to Christmas. They can't wait to get gifts. Parents are just keeping an eye on their bank account, thankful, until the day that they have to spend it all on their children. But children are anticipating Christmas. And when you attach hope to something you believe in, when you attach excitement and anticipation to something you believe in, that which you are believing in for the future changes how you live now. That which you are believing for something in the distant future impacts your present. You don't live the same anymore. I remember when Stacy and I found out we were having our little girl, Avery, and rocked our world. We found out about 8 months before we had her. And let me tell you, we didn't just stick around those 8 months just hanging out and waiting for her to come around. We believed she was coming, but our belief, the fact that she is coming, also changed how we live the next 8 months. We started telling our friends about it. We made a registry. We went to a baby shower. We got gifts and strollers and car seats. My wife made us paint the room twice because the first one didn't match what she wanted. So we were painting the room, and we began to learn about what it would be like when we had Avery and what happens in these 9 months of the time in the womb. And we were talking about what life would be like after she got here. Now, they tell you to get as much sleep as you can while you can. It was good advice. Well, the thing is, how do you sleep when you're so excited and you have so many to-do lists ahead of you? How can you ever get some rest? See, what happened in those few months was that we began to live a new life before we entered our new world. I want you to catch that. We began to live a new life before we entered our new world. And that's exactly what the Christian life is all about. There is coming a day when all things will be new, new heavens. In new earth, you are seeing Jesus face to face. It is a place where there is no pain, no agony, no suffering, no tears. It is a place that you were meant to live and fully feel freedom. But until that day comes, until we enter into that new world, you are called to live a new life here on the earth. Our hope and our anticipation of what that day would be like changes our everyday life here on the earth. And today, we're going to talk about one of those ways that we change our life here now. In view of heaven. Paul, as he's writing to this church in Thessalonica, he ends chapter 3 with this verse, with this prayer. And I want to pray over this, over you, with this verse. It says in verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. You don't hear that word often these days, huh? That you would be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. That you would be blameless and holy. As Paul writes to this church about the soon coming Jesus, he says, I'm praying for you. I want you to live a holy life. If heaven is a holy place, and if God is a holy God, and we are going to a holy place with God forever, Paul says, look, one of the ways that you get ready, one of the ways that your life on the earth changes, and the way you acclimate to the return of Jesus is to live a holy life. Not that you'll always be perfect, not that you'll never sin again, but to live a life that is living according to a new set of desires inside out, a new trajectory of your morality and life where you are living in view, anticipating the return of Jesus, but it changes the very behavior and the attitudes of our life. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 4. And I love the way he says this. In 1 John chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in Christ so that when Christ appears, we may be confident and what? Unashamed. We may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. John is writing to a group of Christians, Christ followers. He says, dear children, when Jesus returns, I want you to be confident and unashamed. Did you know that it's possible to be saved, yet shameful at the coming of Jesus? John says, look, our salvation is great, but when you see Jesus, I want you to live a life where you have confidence before him, where you are unashamed when he comes. So if you know what is right, if you know that Jesus was righteous, it means that those who have been born of God also do what is right. We live a life pursuing righteousness, and there is a change inside of us that happens. At Sugar Creek, we call this life change. This means that when you come to Christ, when you come to faith in Jesus, he begins to change you. You don't just live as you always lived. God does a work on the inside of you from the inside out. He transforms the affections of your heart. He changes the desires of your soul. He takes a residence in your life, and your soul is different. What you hope for, what you desire is different. You are going through a transformation. One of the greatest disconnects in the world today is Christians who believe in Jesus, but it never changes their life. We believe in him as God, as Lord with our mind, but it never changes the steps of our life. But when you look at Scripture, what it means to believe in Jesus, it is believing in a way that makes you become something else, that changes you. That believing in Jesus is actually becoming like Christ, becoming holy, becoming according to his character and his commands. So we take on the nature of Jesus. If you don't believe me, look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. It's actually not in your notes, but let me read it to you. It doesn't take a seminarian or somebody who knows Greek to understand this verse. 1 John 4, 17 says, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Listen to that word. On that day, you want to have confidence. You want to be unashamed. And this is what it means. Next verse says, in this world, we are like Jesus. Let us sink in. How do you stand before God on that day, not having your knees buckling, with full confidence? John says, in this world, you are like Jesus. That you've placed your faith in him, you've trusted in him in such a way, it's changed who you are. Your heart now beats for what Jesus' heart beats for. Your eyes now become the eyes of Jesus that sees a world in dire need of the gospel. Your feet now walk the steps of Jesus. Your life begins to look like Jesus. Not that you're perfect, but there is a common stream. There's a common love and a common bond between you and Christ, so that when the world looks at you, they see the image of Jesus. That's our confidence. Today, Paul, when he addresses his church in Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, he has something powerful to tell them. He says, I want you to get ready for the coming of Jesus by becoming holy. And one of the aspects, this laser focus, is that we get ready by living a morally pure life. A morally pure life. When you think about holiness, it can address many aspects of your life. Holiness has to deal with your finances, how you treat your spouse, what you do with your time, your hobbies, the integrity within your heart. But Paul has one specific way. He says, we are getting ready to meet God, but living a life of moral purity, a life that is holy unto him. So I want to read 1 Thessalonians 4, a few verses from here. And I want you to pay attention to what kind of purity Paul is talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified and you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Honestly, as we're preaching through this book, it would have been easy to just skip this over. It's a hard message to preach. But Paul, when he writes this book, chooses intentionally to write about a specific ground of holiness and purity. Because it is on this ground that so many men and women, single people and married people, younger people and older people, lose the battle of purity and holiness on the ground of sexual purity. So that's what we're talking about today. I know you're thinking, oh man, I came to the church on the wrong Sunday. Should have stayed home today. Could have had breakfast with my family. I invited somebody on the wrong Sunday. Let me tell you why we're talking about this. Everybody else in the world is talking about this. 93% of the songs written and played today in mainstream media talk about sexuality. There is an aggressive agenda to educate and infiltrate our generation and our culture on what sex is. And the world paints a very different picture than what the scriptures paint. The world says sex is about your body. But the scripture says actually it's about your soul. The world says sex is about gratifying your desire. It is a self-gratification. But God says it is a self-giving commitment and love. The world says it's common. The scriptures just read to us, it is holy and honorable. The world says passion comes through experiences and multiple partners, but the scripture says passion comes through faithfulness and commitment. We're talking about this today because God talks about it all over his word. It's an important thing. And we're talking about it today because if you have a physical body, which I think I see everybody in here with a physical body, no one's hovering around as a soul. This applies to you. It applies to me. All of us are in this journey of living in this world, but God has called us to a new level of living, a new life. And so if you have a body, this absolutely applies to you and to me. Now, for Paul, the church in Thessalonica, man, this was a tough place. The culture was so immoral. I mean, you think Houston's bad, Thessalonica was even worse. Prostitution was a part of daily religious life. You go to church, that's what you do, part of a cult. That's what you did in the temple. There's two writings that were so acceptable, two quotes. One of them says, we have mistresses for pleasure, concubines for sex, and wives to take care of the children and the household. The other one says, your desires and your pleasure should triumph over reason. Do what you feel, it's your body. Do what you are urged to do. It really became tough when these Thessalonians came to faith in Christ. I mean, imagine that new members class. That would have been a hard one. I mean, if you think coming from a Methodist into a Baptist is hard, I mean, these people have just come from an entirely different worldview. According to Greek culture and norm, it was totally fine to have multiple women, have all of these degrading things that you partook of, to have human slaves that you extorted and exploited, to treat people as, that was totally fine. But now when they came to faith in Christ, you are living not according to Greek culture, but according to God's word. There is a new way of living. There is a new morality that now shapes and transforms your life. So as you read here, Paul says, look, we've instructed you on this many times. We've given you previous instructions because Paul knew that for this church to be pure and be a Christ follower who waited the return of Jesus and not be ashamed, this was important. Let me give two words to parents in this room. When you address this with your children, there's two words I want you to grab a hold of: early and often. Early and often. If you think you have to address this now, you may be a little late because they've already heard it from somewhere else. So it's better to be early and often painting the right narrative of what sexuality is with your children. So Paul addresses this multiple times, and he is writing clear instructions. And he is saying, I'm not just asking you, I am urging you, church. And today I want to urge you through God's word to abstain and to avoid any kind of immorality. The word for sexual immorality is the same word used all across the New Testament. It's the word porneia. And porneia means any kind of sexual conduct outside of a heterosexual marriage or a relationship. Any kind. So it could be sex before marriage, premarital sex. It could be sex outside of marriage, adultery. It could be a same-sex relationship, homosexuality. It could be living together with someone in a sexual relationship before you're married. And today that is cohabitation. All of those things are included with this one word. But Jesus even takes it another notch. In Matthew, Jesus says, if you look at someone with a lustful eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's a hard one. Because it's not just about actions of your body. It is about the attitudes and the thoughts you choose to indulge in, that takes residence in your heart and in your life. And today, Paul is wanting to motivate you, give you instructions, give you a spirit-driven fuel, a fire, to live pure, to live holy, because we know that Christ is coming and we will see him face to face. So whatever it takes in this world to live a new life in great anticipation of that world, it's worth it. I love this passage because Paul here doesn't just tell you what you need to do. He gives you clear, compelling motivation of why you must do it. Lack of purity is rarely because you don't know what to do, but most often it's because you lack a fire inside of you, a motivation to do what you already know what is right to do. So this morning, I want to give you four clear, compelling reasons on why it's worth pursuing a life of holiness. These are laser-focused on sexual purity, but let me tell you, it applies to every area of the life. It applies to every part of your life that you are wanting to pursue a holy, God-honoring life. The first one, loving God means that you want to please God. Loving God means that you want and you desire to please him. The first verse of this chapter said, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. To please God. See, this is where many of us get on the wrong foot when it comes to pursuing purity and moral purity. We often see purity as a set of rules to follow, right? A list of do's and don'ts. Okay, stay away from this, and you can do this, but you gotta be away from this. But what happens when somebody gives you a rule? Don't you kind of want to break it? When you tell your child, hey, don't touch the stove, guess what they really want to do? Touch the stove. When you see all of this as rules to follow, the question you ask is, well, how close can I get to the fire without being burned? How close could I tippy-toe to the edge without falling off? And how far can I go before it's a sin? That's what you ask yourself when you see it in the framework of rules. But that is not what Paul is saying. Paul begins this section by saying, look, I want you to live this way, not to follow rules, but to please God. Don't put yourself in the center of your purity. Put God at the center of your purity. Because God has loved you so much. Because he gave his life for you. Because he didn't hold anything back but overlooked your sins and all of our guilt. He gave Jesus to you on the cross and he paid the ultimate price for you because God so loves you. Live a life that wants to love him back. Live a life that wants to please him. Live a life that wants to honor him. So the first building block of our motivation is, I don't ever want there to be a wall between me and God. I want my fellowship with God to be pure. He deserves it. I want to have an affection in my heart, not just follow rules. I want to live a life that pleases and honors him to the utmost. Then the whole question changes. It changes from what can I do before it's a sin to what should I do in order to please God? What can I do in order to glorify him, in order to give him the utmost honor that he deserves? What do I do with my life to please God? Today, let me tell you, make God the center of your purity. Make God the center of your affection, and purity will become a byproduct of it. Second thing is this. God's will is your sanctification for your satisfaction. God's will is your sanctification, holiness, for your joy, for your satisfaction. Paul says it like this. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will that you live this new life, that you live holy unto him. See, oftentimes when we think about God's will, we put it in the category of big decisions. There's occasional big moments of our life. Okay, that's what I need to pursue God's will. Who should I marry? Well, let me pray about God's will. Where should I work? Where should I live? What school should we send our kids? These big moments of our life, we can easily see that as God's will. But God's will is not to be relegated to these big moments of our life, but to our everyday life. To every day of your life, God has a will for you. And let me tell you, there is more of God's will that you and I know than there is of his will that we don't know. So God is inviting us to live the already known and revealed will of God for our daily life. And in that journey, he will reveal to you what you don't know when you are faithful with the daily will of God. So here Paul says, it is God's daily will for you to be sanctified, to live a holy life. See, some people say, well, I don't really have to be holy because it's because of grace I'm saved. So therefore, my actions don't really matter because it's God's grace. When you think about this word sanctification, I think about it in two parts. First of all, sanctification is God's proclamation that you are holy. We call this justification, where at the moment of salvation, God declares over you that you are righteous, that he removes the junk, he removes the sin, he removes the guilt, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you are proclaimed to be holy. You are his, purchased by his blood. But that proclamation always will lead you into a process, a process. You can't have proclamation without the process, and you can't have process without the proclamation. The proclamation says you are holy, you are separated for God. But the process says now you get to become holy to God. That you are separated for God, and now you are separated from sin. The proclamation is instant, but the process is daily. It is a journey of daily becoming more like Jesus, becoming more like him in his attitude and his actions. Hebrews 10:14 says it like this. For by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are now being made holy. Notice the two usage there. He has perfected. He has declared you righteous. He has purified you, made you righteous. He has perfected forever those who are now, every day, becoming holy, being made holy by God. You know what that means? That means sanctification is simply you and I becoming who we already are to God. You're becoming who you are in view of God. That God has dumped something in your identity. This is an identity issue. Who you are, the foundation of who you are has been changed. And so now who you are impacts what you do. Your identity impacts your actions. It's not the other way around, because religion will say that what you do impacts who you are. Therefore, do good, do well, then you'll get to become the children of God. But the gospel is entirely flipped. No, you are already saved. You are already called children of God. You are already proclaimed to be his. Now we live differently. Out of great love for him. Out of a great desire to please him. God's will is that we live differently because of who we already are. So you know what that means for me when I'm tempted with sin? What I hear in my heart is, living, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. Come on. You're more than this. God has called you something else. There's some days I listen to that voice, and there's some days I don't. But that's what I hear. That's not who you are. Your sanctification is for your satisfaction, your joy. Paul doesn't say avoid sex altogether. I'm glad he didn't say that. He doesn't say abstain altogether. He says abstain from sexual immorality. Some people think God is trying to take my joy. He's trying to take my pleasure. He's trying to take the fun out of life. It's exactly the opposite. God is putting boundary around you so that you enjoy this gift to be cherished and to give you the greatest fulfillment. He is trying to protect your life and protect your passion and protect your fulfillment. God is more interested in your long-term joy than your short-term thrill, because he knows that those short-term thrills could destroy your long-term joy. So God is protecting you in what he's prescribing for a life well-lived. We live this way in order to please God, because it is his amazing will for our joy. And third of all, sexual sins hurt people. Deep wounds are caused by this, and it results in God's discipline. Sexual sins hurt people and results in God's discipline. In the beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, it said they were naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. There was no flaw, there was no guilt. It was pure, it was holy and honorable. But as soon as sin entered the picture and it took them out of God's perfect design, within one chapter, the human community began to disintegrate. Murder, boom, one chapter later, three chapters later. Sexuality completely distorted. Now you have polygamy and incest and sexual abuse to this greatest level. Whole towns defined by homosexuality. Why? Because getting outside of God's perfect design hurts people. It destroys families. It wounds our soul. Let me tell you, there's never a sexual sin that's committed that never leaves the victim behind. Always causes great wounds. It destroys families, it destroys legacy. Homosexuality turns God's perfect design of complementary value and distinctness of human life. Sex outside of marriage destroys beautiful legacies that God wants in our life. Let me say this, some people think pornography is a victimless crime because it's just me, I'm looking at it on a screen. But oh, you're wrong. So many people on that screen have been drugged and forced and beaten, purchased in human trafficking, because every click is another person that is enslaved. Because of the demand of viewers, it exists today. In the Wall Street Journal, not Relevant Magazine or Christianity Today, in the Wall Street Journal last August, there was an article, and I want to read you an excerpt. It was called, "Take the Pledge, No More Indulging Porn." This is what it said. Put it another way, we are a guinea pig generation for an experiment in mass debasement that few of us would have ever consented to, and whose full nefarious impact may not be known for years. How many families will suffer? How many marriages will implode? How many talented men will scrape their most important relationships and careers for a brief thrill? How many children will propel warp speed into the dark side of adult sexuality by forced exposure to their father's profanations? You might have think that some conservative Christian or pastor wrote that. You know who wrote that? Pamela Anderson. Not a Christian, not a Christ follower, but an actress, Pamela Anderson. Because even the world is catching up with the fact that what happens on a screen and what you watch hurts you and your soul, hurts families, and damages perfect, beautiful relationship. It comes at a high price. Today, another danger that is prevalent in our culture is cohabitation. Living together in a sexual relationship before you are married. Not waiting for commitment and covenant, but living together. 61% of young adults cohabitate, thinking that it is a healthy step towards a marriage. 2/3 of young adults who got married say they were living together before they got married. And the hope was this would set them for success. But actually, all of the data, all of the stats have found the exact opposite. Secular sociologists say that cohabitation increases the chance of divorce by 33%. 33%. One psychologist, Dr. Aaron Benzeev, said it like this: many studies have found that premarital cohabitation is associated with increased risk of divorce, a lower quality of marriage, poorer marital communication, and higher levels of domestic violence. No matter how you put it, what you do, when you step outside of God's perfect design for your life and your holiness, it hurts people. It wounds people. But there is even a greater danger. Paul says the Lord will punish those who do such things. I know, I wish it wasn't there. But this is God's word. Paul says, the little word there is God becomes an avenger. If you never repent from it, if you never turn away from it, God becomes an avenger. And let me tell you, you don't ever want to meet God as an avenger. You want to meet him as your savior. You want to meet him as the one who has forgiven you. But there are serious consequences to people and in view of God, because if we never turn away from sins that hurt people and invite God's discipline. I know this is not what you came in for, but this is what it means to live by God's word and whole new life. Last thing is this. Paul ends this passage with an uplifting and hopeful verse. He says, God has called you to a higher life through the Holy Spirit. God has called you to a higher life through the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul says in the last few verses of this passage. Verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul says God has called you something. This is a past tense in the Greek. Just like your parents named you at birth, just like they labeled you, just like they called you something that would forever stick with you. Paul says that God has already given you a name. Have you ever been called the wrong name? Or your name been completely butchered? Happens to me a few times. There's something inside of you that says, wait, that's not me. That's not my name. I'm somebody different. Ever been accused of something you didn't do? I mean, there was an injustice that arises inside of you and says, well, that's not me. I'm something else. Paul says, God has named you holy, pure. He has invited you into a higher life, a more privileged life, a better way of living. So that means that when you are tempted with sin, it ought to be rejected just as foreign as if you were called a different name. It ought to be pushed away. Something that is not you. That's not me. I'm called something different. I've been named by God something entirely different. Let me tell you, you don't live that higher life because you are so self-controlled. You cannot live that high road because of self-determination or counting on your past successes. You cannot do this on your own strength. So Paul says, for those of you who feel so inadequate, feel guilty, feel not able and weak and unable to do this, I've got good news for you. I have hope for you. The God who calls you to live a holy and pleasing life to him, the God who has given you this will of your sanctification, has already also given you his Holy Spirit. I need you to grab a hold of that. God has given you his Holy Spirit. So yes, you can't do that on your own. You'll never be like Jesus on your own. You'll never have his nature. You'll never have his character if you try to work on it on your own. But Paul's saying the God who calls you to be holy has given you his very Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. So never give up on a holy life. You don't have to be defined by your sin. You don't have to feel defeated by your struggles. You don't have to feel inadequate anymore because God has given you the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. He has deposited it in your life so that you could please God, you could follow his will, you could live a life that honors God. The secret to the strength is not you. The secret to the Holy Spirit. The power to your pursuit of holiness is the power of God at work inside of you. So that means that we live a life with deep fellowship and friendship with the Holy Spirit. It means that every day we are surrendering our entire life to him and say, God, you help me. Because the days that I fall short of God's call for holiness is a day that I depend on my own strength. But the moments that I am in tune with the Holy Spirit, man, God enables you and I to live this holy life. 1 Corinthians 6 says it like this. 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Watchman Nee was a missionary and evangelist in China who started so many great churches, and he was imprisoned for the last 20 years and died in prison. So if you think your life is bad, he had it worse. He tells a story about a time he was on a train, and there was a group of guys gambling for money on the train, and they invited Watchman Nee, come gamble with us. Watchman went to them and said, guys, I'm sorry, I don't have hands to gamble today. I don't have hands. They looked at him like, yeah, like you're looking at me. What do you mean you don't have hands? He said, oh, these hands aren't mine. I just don't have hands. I don't have my hands with me today. I said, wait, you're talking to us with your hands. What do you mean those hands aren't yours? Oh, he said, oh, these hands? Oh, don't be confused. These are not my hands. These are the hands of Jesus. My hands were crucified with Jesus a long time ago. Therefore, I just don't have access to my hands anymore. These are eyes, they're not my eyes, they're the eyes of Jesus. These feet, it's not I who chooses where they go, it's Christ who chooses where he takes me. So I would only do with my hands what Jesus would want to do with his hands. I would only go to places that he would want to go to. I would only feel in my heart and see with my eyes and hear with my ear what Christ himself would hear. That's what it means to live in a deep fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Every day you come to God and say, God, I don't have it in me. I can't make it on my own. These hands are yours, God. Do with it as you wish. Touch the broken world through my hands. These legs, God, you walk on them. These eyes, Father, you see them. This heart, let it beat for you. Let it feel what you feel. My entire life is yours. Live through me. I can't do it on my own. When you live surrendered like that, this holy life becomes possible. Amen. Because God's living through you. Would you be motivated today to pursue a deeper level of holiness like you've never felt before? The last thing I want to say in how to gain mastery, not only to be motivated, but to master sexual sins and any sin, is what Paul ends this section with, or actually in the middle of this section. He says in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. There's two things I want you to walk away with today. How do you live this out? Number one, you know God. Number two, you know yourself. Paul says, learn to control your own bodies. Every one of you, every one of us in this room are tempted differently. Men, it's usually visual for us. It's images and videos and what we see. Women, it's usually emotional for you. It's what you read, what you fantasize about. It's what you feel like you can be invited into a false reality with. All of us are triggered by different things, but whatever it is, Paul says, learn to control your own self. Know what your triggers are. Know what sets you off. Know what makes you angry. Know what makes you tempted. Know what makes you feel like you can give into sin. Know yourself. No matter what your temptations are, Romans chapter 16 says like this, put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision ahead of time. What he's saying is avoid the trigger ahead of time. You know your triggers. If it's a person, run from them. Not metaphorically, literally, run from them. If it's a device, get rid of it. Know your triggers. I've realized with sin, you don't just fall into sin. You slide into sin. One compromise after another. One text after another. One thing after another. That's how you slide into sin. And you know how to stop sliding? Don't get on the slide. Really, if you really don't want to slide, don't get on the slide. You can't expect yourself to stop midstream in a slide if you're already on it. Paul says, know yourself. Run from the things that trigger your temptation. But you can have all the filters out here. It'll mean nothing if you don't know God inside. Paul said, look, don't be like the pagans who don't know God and give in to your lust. You know God. You know the creator of the universe. And the word here to know is this relationship. It's an intimate, it's a personal kind of knowing. Not just you know about him, not that you know him just through what you've read. You know him. You are walking with him. What the that means is you know that he is a good God who fulfills all of your desires. See, when you're tempted, ask yourself, what am I really desiring inside? What's my soul wanting? Every human physical temptation has a soul desire it's trying to meet. Love, acceptance, belongingness, passion, joy, fulfillment. But when you know God, your soul is satisfied. And when your soul is satisfied, sin is distasteful. When you know God inside, your soul is overjoyed. Your soul is satisfied. And when you have satisfaction in your soul, sin becomes distasteful. So today, I want to ask you today, know God. When you know God, you know you're forgiven. You know there's hope. You know what it means to be loved and accepted by God. Today, I know when you hear these words, some of you are feeling heavy, maybe guilty. Maybe you're thinking about the times that you've messed up. You feel the weight of sin. No matter what kind of sin it is, you feel that way. And if that's you, let me tell you, you can walk out of this room today forgiven. Your sins forgiven and your sins forgotten. You can walk out of this room without that weight, without that guilt, without feeling that way. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope for you today. That's the hope for me today. If we confess our sins, God says, I will be faithful. If you'll be honest to God, he will be faithful to you. No matter what it's been, who it's been, where it's been, God says, if you confess your sins to me, I am faithful. Count on this. I promise you, you can walk out of here cleansed, purified because of the blood of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took on your wrath. He became avenged for us. So that you wouldn't have to be a recipient of his wrath, but you would now become the recipient of his mercy. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. There is more grace in God than there is guilt in us. So don't carry the guilt. Don't carry the sin. Jesus says, just put it on me. I'll take it. Today, you don't have to live defined and defeated by your sin, but you can be defined by your loving Savior who wraps his arms around you and says, you're forgiven, you're accepted, you are beloved in me. No matter what your struggle is, no matter what your issue is, no matter what sin easily entangles you, my arms are around you. And if you'll be honest with me, I'll be faithful to forgive you. If you're here today and you don't know this God, the path to purity, the path to God created you for begins with knowing him. Giving your life to Christ and say, God, it's not my life, it's yours. Would you come to Christ today? Give him your all. No questions asked. He's saying, I want to give you a brand new future. I want to give you a new life where I put my spirit in you and you'll be able to do things and live a certain way that you would have never been able to do on your own. For some others of you today, your next step is to go to the Next Step Center and do James 5:6, where he says, confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. Right in this Next Step Center, you can go to somebody, minister, and just let it be known that you messed up and you can walk out of here healed on the inside. Would you bow your heads with me? I think all of us in this room, including myself, we want to be filled with a greater fire of holiness and purity, becoming like Jesus to a world that desperately needs him. Today I'm inviting you, let's journey together, church. Let's obey God's word, as difficult as it may be, as awkward as it may be. Let's get real with God, and let's get real with ourselves. God, we come before you today. It is only by the grace of Jesus that we have hope, because all of us are so wicked on the inside. Even our good deeds can become dirty rags. But today, Holy Spirit, would you transform us from the inside out? Motivate us to please you, to live according to your purposes in the world, to obey you with what we feel, what we look at, how we live. God, we want to stand confident before you, knowing that we became like Jesus in the world with our actions and our attitude, with how we spend our life, that we spent it like Jesus would spend it. Help us today, God. God, if there's somebody under the sound of my voice that is feeling burdened and in bondage by the weight of sin, today may we let it go and let God be our Savior. Here's our heart, here's our soul, here's our body. Make it yours, live through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.